The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you grab your Bible and turn to Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 9. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to do something kind of half-heartedly? And the more half-heartedly you do something, the harder it is to do. Like sometimes you just need to get it done. Have you ever had one of those jobs where you're either going to just do it half-heartedly and kind of mosey all day trying to get the job done, or you just have to roll up your sleeves and just kind of go nuts for a short burst of energy and just do the thing so that you do it right and it doesn't get, you know, dragged out. I remember a job that I took one summer. There's a couple jobs I can remember like this, but this one, my uncle, Uncle Gil, he called up my dad and said, "Hey, is Brett available? I need some work. We got some hard work to do." And my uncle was this really, you know, he was a good builder, and he had this job where he was building this fence for this ranch, and he needed some, you know, some extra muscle to haul these railroad ties because the rancher wanted railroad ties for posts. And you know, not if you guys know your railroad ties, not the wimpy light ones. There's the really heavy. I think they're just solid oak or something. There's the creosote that's in them, you know, and they kind of smell funny and they're really heavy. But I remember my uncle was building this fence, and it started from the highway and then went up about a half a mile up this steep hill to the top of a ridge, and so I agreed, yeah, I'll work for extra money, you know, and for the summer. It was a good summer job to make a few extra bucks as a, you know, I think I was like a freshman or a sophomore in high school. And so the thing that was tricky about this job was we were paid in advance. Both my uncle and I, the guy just wrote us checks, said, "Hey, finish the job. Here's the money. And thanks for the good job you're going to do." So, you know, I took the check to the bank, you know, cashed it, spent it, and then went to work. And have you ever tried to work from already having been paid? That's bad enough. I mean, that's bad enough. But then this job, both my uncle and I, we were kind of stunned at how difficult the task really was because the terrain was rough enough where, you know, it's not like we could just haul the railroad ties in a pickup and go up this steep ridge. We had to carry each railroad tie all the way to the top of the ridge. And there was no quad trail. There was nothing like that. You know, we were trying to figure out, you know, ways to do it. I know a couple guys now with helicopters. That would have been great. I would have paid you to come and just lift those, drop them off at the top of the hill. But we, for, you know, a whole month of summer, just on our shoulders, railroad ties, just trudging up this hill. And you know, and then without the motivation of, you know, having a financial payment after the job, man, I remember we were just dying. You know, we were physically exhausted. It was probably one of the most treacherous, like, jobs just because of the mental part of it. You know, just knowing that we'd already been paid and we'd already spent the money. I wonder sometimes if you and I have that tendency because we already have been paid in the sense that our debt has been paid. We get to go to heaven. We owed a debt that we could not pay. He paid the debt that he did not owe. And because of that, man, we're just rejoicing and all that. But here's the thing. I almost feel like because we've already had our debt paid and we know that it's a done deal, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." I wonder if sometimes you and I, because of that, because the debt's already been paid, because we know Jesus is good, because we know we're headed for heaven, we worship him half-heartedly. And we sort of think, well, man, the job's already been done. And man, why should I be holy? Or why should I walk? I mean, I've got the salvation and God's grace. You know, that's why I think there's some scriptures like when Paul says, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? God says, Paul says, God forbid. You know, don't just blow it off now that your sins are forgiven. The whole idea of walking with the Lord and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Not only that, the job that we have to do, and one of the greatest, most important jobs you and I have to do is to honor the Lord with our worship and our praise. In Psalm chapter 9, the psalmist David begins this psalm with those words that I think are very important for us to mark, perhaps highlight, remember. He says there in Psalm chapter 9, verse 1, "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart." That's the very first phrase of the psalm. I wonder why David said that. I wonder if he knew the propensity for humanity to half-heartedly worship. Now, keep in mind, worship is not just musical instruments and singing songs. It is that, but it's also, I mean, worship comes in so many ways. I think giving of our tithe and offering is one of the highest forms of worshiping God with what he's blessed us with. I think serving is a form of worshiping. I think teaching the Bible is a form of worship. I think for me, one of the most worshipful things I get to do is teach the Bible, because as I share the truth of God's word, my heart wells up with what a joy it is to be able to communicate something that's just true. That people actually are going to be, have lives changed, that there's real power in what we get to look at and share. And as we share it, man, we're just worshiping. And so that's why, you know, almost in anything you do, you can worship the Lord. And could it be? That's why Paul said to the Colossian church, whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. I think the psalmist maybe understood the human nature, the part of us that sort of half-heartedly puts our energy into it. And maybe part of the problem is the debt's already been paid. And so we're just kind of trudging through life going, well, until we die, we're going to go to heaven. It's all great. But, and we just kind of, we're just carrying the railroad ties up the hill. And I wonder, I remember when my uncle and I, we made a decision, let's just get this job done. It was like the job that wouldn't go away, you know? So I remember we just put our nose to the grindstone and just started, you know, just, by the way, this was great because by the end of that summer, I was ready for football, man. My legs were stronger than they've probably ever been after that summer hauling those railroad ties up that hill. But all that to say, I wonder if the Lord would have us maybe rethink tonight and say, Lord, are we those that worship or do what we do heartily as unto you and not unto men? Or do we worship the Lord with a half of a heart? Something to ask yourself. David, I think he's kind of reminding himself. That's something we see David do all the time, where David's saying, oh, bless the Lord, oh, my soul. He's talking to himself. And I wonder if he's saying, I will do this. I'm going to worship the Lord with my whole heart. Now, what's he going to worship the Lord about? Well, this is an interesting chapter. In fact, what you should know about chapter 9 and chapter 10 is many scholars put those two chapters together. They go together. So much so that in the Vulgate and also in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, this is one single chapter. They put chapter 9 and 10 as a single chapter. And the reason they do that is they think it goes together in the way that it was written. And so that it is true. They at least should be considered together. And so in this chapter, we're going to look at what David's saying. It says, of course, the subtitle, to the chief musician upon the Muthlevin, a psalm of David. Now, here's what's interesting. The Muthlevin, we don't know what it is. Again, it's one of those musical terms, perhaps an instrument or a way of playing. We really don't know what this word means as far as the musical part. But if you break down the Hebrew words that are used in Muthlevin, it means death of the sun. Death of the sun. So when you kind of tuck that in the back of your mind, you might have to say, well, death of what sun? Because, you know, you and I can kind of be thinking, okay, well, the death of, probably the most famous death of a son is Jesus, who's God's son, who died for the sins of the world. And so you might have to say, is Psalm 9 and 10 about the death of Jesus Christ? Maybe. Or could it be, as many scholars suggest, this psalm was also one of the psalms David wrote after he killed Goliath. And he's speaking of the death of that son of the Philistines, because that was actually a term that was used in the Bible about Goliath as a son of the Philistines. So some say this is about the David rejoicing in God slaying Goliath for him, the death of the son of the Philistines. Some people say that. Others say, no, it's during the time where David and Bathsheba committed adultery and she became pregnant and, you know, they got busted for their adultery and God told them, your son is going to die. Some people try to say it's that. Which one is it? Well, you and I, we can read through these chapters and then maybe you can take a guess yourself. I'm not going to nail this one down airtight, but let's take a look. So it says here, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. I love this. There's so much here about worship, how he's glad and rejoicing, and he's going to sing songs of praise to the name of the Lord. And he says, you're the most high God. I love the heart that David has to worship. We're going to see that all through the Psalms, that David's a worshiper. And he's a guy who knows that the Lord deserves all glory. And I sometimes wonder if the Lord could just help us. Lord, help us to be worshipers like David and to pray that prayer. David saying, this is what I'm going to do. I will be glad. I will rejoice. I will sing. I will praise. Those are the things he's saying. He says in verse 3, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right or righteousness. Verse 5, thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, that thou might destroy, or that thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial has perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. We looked at this on Sundays, the scriptures, verses 5 through 8. And we talked about the various cities that were judged by God and that the Lord is preparing his throne for judgment even now, presently. We looked at the past, the destruction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Tyre, Sidon, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin. Those cities that were all cursed by God ended up in total destruction, never to be rebuilt again. And the Lord says he's reserving his throne and preparing his throne for judgment in the future. And that's something that we need to understand. It's happening. The Lord is, his judgment's coming. And that's what we talked about, kind of that other side of the coin. Don't we love the mercy of God and his grace and his goodness? But we also have to realize the Lord is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He doesn't change. And so that judgment part is still part of the deal. So all that we looked at Sunday, if you missed that on Sunday, you might want to check that out. It's an important teaching, I think, about God's wrath and righteousness. And then it drives us to his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace. Very good stuff. But a couple other things here. He says in verse 3, when mine enemies were turned back, they shall fall and perish in thy presence. And verse 5, put out their name forever and ever. This is where some of the scholars ascribe this chapter, or chapter 9 and 10, to the death of Goliath. Because this is really a good description of what happened to the Philistines. It would really be from the time of David and forward that the Philistines would be put back on their heels. The Philistines were a longtime enemy of the Jews. And they were largely more powerful than the Jews. One of the reasons the Philistines were so dominant in warfare is because they had weaponry that was like new, inventive weapons. And they kind of had a handle on how to make steel weapons like no other. One of the things that's kind of fun to do when you go to Jerusalem, and the bummer is I never have time. There's never enough time in Jerusalem to do all the fun things there are to do in Jerusalem. Every time I bring a group to Jerusalem, I have to kind of close my mouth because we could be there for a month and not even do the funnest things that I mean, there's so many fun things to do. And one of the fun things, if you have a whole day, you really need a whole day to go to the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And it's great because there's all these sections in the Israel. You go to a museum here in America and it goes all the way back to the 1800s or maybe back in the 1700s, those old things. But that's like modern stuff. That'd be the modern section of Israel right there. I love the various ages. There's a whole room given to the Philistines in Israel Museum that has legitimate Philistine weapons. There you can go look at them right there. And, they unearthed them through archaeological digs in Ekron and in Gath and those places of the Philistine cities. And you can tell, you can compare the same weapons of the Jews, during the time of the weapons of the Philistines. And it was like, it'd be like today, almost like the discrepancy of a modern army today going against the Revolutionary War soldiers. Like it'd almost be that big of a difference in military might. The Philistines had a huge edge technologically because of weaponry and the use of iron and stuff like that. The reason that's kind of cool is because, even though the Jews were outnumbered, outgunned, oftentimes with the Philistines, the Lord would still give them victory. And the Lord used a little shepherd boy with a slingshot, to kill a giant who was armed to the teeth with modern Philistine weaponry. But all that to say, The Lord did exactly what he said in this chapter. That's why people say, you know, the Philistine's name was blotted out. And we talked a little bit about that on Sunday, that the modern day Palestinians are not Philistines. Don't make that mistake. There's a whole history on that that's very important for people to understand. We talked about that. But that's really why Psalm 9 and 10 often is ascribed, because of those verses, to the death of Goliath, the killing of the Philistine son. And that might be the subtitle. That's sort of the idea. Well, verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. You know, isn't that something, right? But right after all the wrath and judgment and how the Lord's preparing his throne for judgment. I mean, I left you hanging Sunday, truthfully, with that. I mean, we did talk about the gospel and you know, every Sunday people get saved. You know, if you went to all four services last week, about 20 people accepted the Lord over the weekend, which is really cool. I feel like a lot of people miss that, you know, what the Lord's doing. You know, a lot of the services you see two or three people. On Sunday, 80 to 100 people got baptized in the river. Like, it was so cool. Really special time at the river on Sunday. Can't say enough about that. But what's amazing is, you know, we talk about this sermon of wrath and judgment, but that's what makes the gospel of Jesus so sweet, when you realize what we all deserve. And that's what we looked at. And I love how this chapter sort of shifts gears. It goes from what we looked at on Sunday, 5 through 8. But then it says, but the Lord also will be, in addition to wrath, judgment, you know, the world's going to, you know, be in big trouble, perishing, all that stuff. But the Lord is also a refuge. Man, don't you love that? That's a great also in verse 9. The refuge of the Lord. I love this verse here, because it reminds me of one of my favorites, Isaiah 25:4. I'll just read it to you. It says this: for thou, Lord, have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even as the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of terrible ones shall be brought low. Don't you love that? Thou hast been a strength to the poor, strength to the needy, and a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. Some of you could feel that the last few days, man. It's been hot the last few days here in Portland area. Today was kind of perfect, I think. But you know, that shadow, the shade of the heat, sometimes your life gets that way. You feel the heat. You feel it coming on strong. And that's when the Lord, man, he's our shade in times of heat and trouble. He's our refuge. You know, the Old Testament people had such a disadvantage, if you ask me, because we have the Old Testament that they were living through. And then we can look at them and learn from them and learn from the things that they're saying. But then we have the New Testament in addition to see how that practically works out. And perhaps one of the greatest rests, or, you know, resorting, as it says here, a refuge, is found in Jesus Christ. I love John chapter 18. Listen to this. It says, when Jesus, this is John 18, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went over with his disciples across the brook Kidron. The Kidron Valley in Jerusalem, headed up toward the Garden of Gethsemane, where there was a garden in which he would enter with his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. What did they do? I love this word. Jesus would resort with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I wonder if the disciples knew what that actually meant, that they were resorting to Jesus. And then later on in the gospel, it says, and many people came and resorted unto Jesus. You see, it's in Jesus we find our resort, where we find our refuge, where we find our rest. He is the rest that Hebrews talks about that we're to enter into. You might be troubled by the world. You might have Philistines, you know, causing all kinds of trouble in your life, but we resort to Jesus Christ. I love that. He's our refuge and our strength. The word refuge in the psalm here can also be translated in the Hebrew text as a fortress. Like, you know, if you're in Bible times and you're running from an army, you're running to a fortress. If you don't have a place to run to, you're in trouble. And you find the fortress with the biggest walls and the one with the big gate that shuts so that the army can't get you. And that's what that word kind of implies, getting into safety. And it's in him David's declaring, Lord, you are our fortress. You are our refuge. And when you're in trouble, where do you flee? And the Lord alone really is our refuge. You could flee to any other thing, and people try every other thing, but the true resort is found in him, Jesus Christ, him alone. And I love that. David is seeing this together, the refuge, but also the wrath and all those different things. Well, he goes on to worship in verse 11, sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. I love in verse 11, it says sing praises, but it also says declare among the people. One of the things that worship is to be is to sing to the Lord, yes, but also to one another. In the New Testament, it says we're to speak songs, spiritual songs, speaking to each other, making melody in our hearts. See, there's this thing in the New Testament about singing, and it's also reminding each other the glorious works of God, as well as we're worshiping him, but we're also reminding each other. And one of the things I love about what the ladies are doing on these once a month Saturday mornings this summer is the ladies are sharing their testimonies with each other. And that's just declaring his mighty works, what the Lord has done in people's lives. And there's something about the testimony of a believer that's really encouraging. And I love how that's happening. We need to do more of that. Share your testimony with people, the great things that God has done. Well, declare among his people the doings of the Lord. Verse 12, when he maketh inquisition for blood. Now that's just King James way. If he's the Lord is the avenger of blood, the Lord, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. We're going to talk about the prideful here in a second, in the next chapter, and what the Lord does to the prideful. But the humble is the opposite. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Goes against everything in our culture. Our culture says, be prideful, be arrogant. Oh, we don't say that, but that's what people expect of us. Man, you got to be together. You got to know what you're talking about. You got to make people like you and think you're really confident and smart and like to build yourself up and make people think you're better than you really are. Isn't it great when you meet a person who is way understated just in who they are and their demeanor, and then the more you get to know them, the more legitimate of a person, you're just like, what? Are you kidding me? Man, I could talk about people that are sitting in this group, but I won't because I know they would hate it because that's just their nature. But we have some really impressive people, but they're the people that you would not think, oh, there's an impressive person necessarily. One of my favorite things, there was a guy, I can't remember his name. But he was a guy that was a diesel mechanic that my dad and I knew when I was a kid. And once in a while, we'd go to the motocross track. And this was great because, all at the motocross track, all the guys that were there had the fancy, motocross clothes and protective gear. And they had the latest bikes, and they were all, clean and pristine, looked awesome. Well, this guy would come to the track and he'd park next to us. And I remember looking at him, and my dad just said, now watch this guy ride. And he was on an old XR650, which I don't know, for you motocross people, that's not, or that don't know motocross, that's not a motocross bike. Like I call that a lazy boy with two wheels. Like it's a huge, heavy bike, and they're fast. They're great for like desert and some other kinds of things, but big jumps and stuff like that, it's not the greatest bike for that. And especially back then, there was no suspension, where that you could jump and land and stuff. But this guy, this is great. He pulled out his old XR650, and I think he had it modified, but he never washed it. So it looked like just brown with dirt, on it. And then he was wearing his diesel mechanic overalls. That's what he'd always wear out on the motocross track, black diesel oil all over him. And then, I'm not kidding, he had his daughter's helmet. And it had this little pink flower on the side of his helmet. And it didn't have the front part. It was that goofy-looking 1970s helmet, that had the kind of the open face. And you just look at this guy. In those days, we were all riding two-strokes, and they have that nice high pitch, ripping around. This XR was like, it sounded totally different than all of our other bikes. And I remember watching some of the young guys laughing at him when he'd pull out his bike out of his chair. It's like, oh, brother, what's he going to do here? It was the creepiest thing because you'd be there on the track flying and your bike winding out of those two strokes. All of a sudden, you'd hear from behind. And I'm not kidding you. The guy with the flowered helmet flies past you. And all the I remember guys would just drop their jaw and say, "What in the world? How does this guy do that?" And it was kind of cool. I love the understated person. You know, the person that's humble, he's not trying to be showy or flashy, but just kind of is legit. Isn't that kind of what Jesus was? You know, Jesus, they thought he was just some crazy dude from Galilee. They you know, underestimated Jesus on every level. And yet Jesus was the one who didn't have to make himself reputable among everybody. In fact, he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. There's something about that. The Lord is near to the humble. The Lord works with the humble. The person who's not trying to be all flashy and be thought of as somebody impressive. Our culture, man, it's all about being impressive. You know. I wonder if Jesus had an Instagram account, what would it look like? Some selfies. Saying the word prune. Prune. Is that what Jesus would do, the duck lip thing? I doubt that. Would Jesus even have an Instagram account? That's the question. You know, you wonder. But would he promote himself? It's amazing how people can make themselves look so amazing in their lives on their social media. And yet, man, the Bible says, humble yourself. But we forget that, especially in our culture. Like, we're so far gone on this, I think, that I'm probably talking about something that many of us are never even going to even, you're probably thinking, Brett, you're just a dinosaur, you know, stop talking. But he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Man, I love that it says here. Have mercy, verse 13, upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. Man, I love that. If nothing else good came to David or any of us, if there's one thing you and I can rejoice in, it's that last phrase, I will rejoice in thy salvation. Next time you're having a bad day, just say, but I'm going to rejoice in the salvation the Lord has given me. Something we can all do as Christians. Verse 15, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. Man, the heathen is a word for the other nations that are non-Jewish, by the way. And what did they do? They've fallen in their own pit that they dug, and they have been trapped in their own nets that they've hidden. I wonder if our culture, you know, when we look at some of the things and the problems of our society today, how many of those things are we basically made our bed, now we have to sleep in it. We dug the hole and we got caught up in it. And when you look at all the problems in the world today, you see this notion that David's talking about. It's rampant. You know, we can start talking about, well, you know, sexual freedom, the 60s, the sexual revolution. And we thought we were going to do it. So we're digging our hole. The problem is we fell into that hole when we realized the sexual revolution brought about STDs and all kinds of horrible problems that come with free sex. And then we said, well, instead of, you know, worrying about having babies, let's legalize abortion and let's fix the problems that we have. We're going to fix the problems of sex. You wear a condom, and if you happen to have a baby, you get an abortion. So we thought we fixed it, but we're making our own snare, our net that traps our own feet. And we live in this culture that just keeps trying to remedy the problems, but we don't go to the really original problem of just saying, sex outside of marriage is sinful and wrong. Let's just go back to the old thing of saying, what about abstinence? And then because of where we're at, we see this sexual freedom. Marriages suffer because of that. And so more than half of the marriages end up in divorce. So divorce, family, the family's blown apart. And now the family unit is all in real trouble because of that. Man, no longer are we, you know, like the days where the man would go and get a job, the wife would love her kids and be one who spends all of her time pouring into the family. We've said, no, we are not that kind of a culture. Even though the Bible talks about how the woman will be hugely blessed in raising of kids and as she does that at home, our world says that's prehistoric. You guys are antiquated to even suggest that women stay at home. I'm saying you can do whatever you want. You really can. But if you're reading the Bible really gives the big thumbs up to the woman who says, you know what, my kids are so important. But here's the problem. Because of free sex and because of abortion and because of the way we've kind of blown marriage off and single moms, single parents, the whole, we've made it to where now nobody can really have a single income family. So you have to, everybody's got to get a job. So the kids will go to, you know, daycare and stuff like that, which that in turn is helping our kids to grow up without mom or dad in the home as much. And it makes for a more convoluted culture. And it just keeps – like I could talk about just about every problem that we have in America. You can trace it back to us just rejecting God's word and saying, you know what, we're going to do it our way. We think we know more. And so what we've done, we've dug our pit and we've fallen in it. We've set the snare of the net and our foot, our own foot has been caught up in it. And everything that's gone wrong in our culture can be pointed back to just rebellion against the Lord. What do we do to fix it? Repent. That's why I do what I do. I'm not out, you know, running for office. I'm not handing out petitions door to door. I'm not doing that. My job, I'm going to just preach the gospel, because the more people hear the word of God, maybe, just maybe, more and more people will see what is right and what is true, the foundation of God's word. And that's really what David's talking about here. These, the wicked, the heathen, man, they've made their own, dug their own pit. They made their own nets. Verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, says there in verse 16. That's where we are culturally. And then there's two words. It says, higayun and selah. This one's a double word, stop. Remember, selah means stop and think about it. Higayun, it is the Hebrew word for stop and really meditate deeply about this. So stop and think and meditate on, you've made your own snare and you've been caught in it. That's what David says here. Kind of interesting. Well, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. The nations. This is an interesting thing. Verses 17 through 20 talks more generically about the nations, not individuals as much. I wonder if the Lord maybe has a perspective that we don't think about that much, but the nations themselves. You know, the Lord talks about judging the nations. I think the sheep and the goat judgment for you Bible students, it's funny, that seems to be kind of directed toward the nations in an interesting kind of way. Are some nations more godly than other nations? I think so. You can make that argument. And before we get too high and mighty here in America, saying, yeah, we're a godly, in God we trust, our money says it. I do believe that one time we had a nation that was trying to move toward godliness. And we've had some, real enlightenment, seasons of enlightenment, where our nation was changed and transformed. There was a sermon preached by a humble preacher that was, actually his sermon was only heard by a few people, but it was the written form of his sermon. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards wrote an interesting sermon there that you can make an argument that that was really one of the great enlightenments of our nation. That sermon shook the whole nation up. Now, what's interesting is I heard just last week a college professor made his kids read that sermon because he says it's such a joke. And that was part of the assignments. Check out the joke of what Christianity has done to America. And that was the assignment. It's sad because we've really moved far away from enlightenment or moving more toward the Lord. The nations, it seems like God's going to somehow judge the nations and he's going to bring nations down. We read, and we will read more when we get into some of the prophets talking about how I'm against you, Egypt. I'm against you, Jordan. I'm against you, Turkey. And yet so some of these nations, the Lord's going to deliver and free. Other nations, he's going to totally demolish. And there's some interesting things about the nations. The Lord still cares about the nations. The psalmist seems to indicate that in verses 17 through 20. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. They're not God, and God's going to judge the nations. Well, chapter 10, again, like I said, other, like the Septuagint, the Vulgate, wouldn't just say this is verse 21 of chapter 9. But we start here, continuing in verse 1 of chapter 10. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? Do any of you guys feel like the Lord is sort of absent sometimes when we're in trouble? Lord, where are you now? Right when I'm going through the middle of my problem. And I do wonder about that sometimes, because you can make the argument of many times where the Lord seems to just be kind of absent. You know what I mean? But I wonder if that's just the Lord saying, I want you to learn to trust me. I'm not going to be there seemingly, but I really am. I love that, you know, that story of the footprints in the sand, the little poem that many of you have in your house. It just shows the single footprints, you know, and it talks this nice poem about, you know, how what happened, Lord, when I went through all the troubled times. Your footprints were with me when I was going through good times. And then when the bad times of life came, there was only a single row of footprints. Where were you, Lord? And then the poem, the punchline is, it was me carrying you through those times, you know, with a tear in your eye. You're hearing this little poem. But my favorite one is the addition to that poem. Did you guys hear the addition? And Lord, after I saw the single footprints, then there were these funny lines on the sand, two lines with some footprints next to them. What is that? And the Lord, there's a whole other part of the poem that says, oh, that was the parts where you were really rebellious and you didn't want to go where I wanted you to go. And I was just holding you and dragging you. And those are the butt prints in the sand. I thought, yeah, that's probably more accurate than not. You know, here we are kicking and screaming. And the Lord says, I'm going to pull you through because this is going to be good for you. But we're stubborn. We're sinful. And the Lord hasn't left us or forsaken us. But sometimes you feel that way. And that's why David's sort of rhetorically asking the question, Lord, why standest thou far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The Lord hasn't done that. He's there the whole time. Verse 2, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. I like that's a good phrase. He puffeth at them. That means he sneers at them. Verse 6, he hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privately set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. This is one of the most common errors of the world, or the wicked that are in the world, is they think that God doesn't see their wicked ways. Here's the thing that's kind of tricky today, is because we have so much information and we see the news, you know, and so much of the news is being accused as being fake news, which some of it is, some of it isn't. How do you sort through all that? And when you read here in Psalm chapter 10, you kind of read about caring for the poor. And, you know, with the conservative and the liberal agendas and everybody's arguments and all the stuff that everybody's all upset about, it's so interesting to me, because I think that wherever you have humanity, whether you're in conservatism or liberalism, you've got problem. You've got sinful people. And there's always the sinful wicked that this is describing that's going to take advantage of the poor. And it's an interesting thing, because they really don't care about the poor, but it sometimes can be shrouded as if there is real care for the poor. I really am concerned about so many of the programs that our nation has come up with to help the poor. And then we have to ask ourselves, are we really helping? And that's what you have to do when you kind of sort through all the loud noise of politics. And I'm almost wondering if you know, it's hard enough for you and I to figure out what's true or what's false, you know, and, you know, this whole thing with the you know, the border and the kids being separated from their parents and one side saying, how horrible is that? And it sounds horrible. It sounds horrible. But what about, you know, the other side is saying, but wait, you know, a lot of these guys that are bringing up these kids, they're not even the father of these kids, but they're actually pimps who want to prostitute those kids out once they cross the border. And so, you know, ICE is trying to say, like, there's all this argument, like, well, man, you don't want that. That's horrible. So, yeah, split that guy from the kids. Yeah, but how do you know which one's which? And they're talking about DNA tests to make sure that the parents are really the parents of the kids. And then there were false pictures of kids in dog kennels, which actually weren't really the pictures from that down there. And, you know, you start thinking, Lord, what is true? All this stuff is like, and everybody's yelling and screaming at each other. Here's what I've been kind of thinking about personally when I read this Psalm, Psalm 10, because I see on all sides of the spectrum some good people and some really, really bad people. And the bad people are always going to, you know, work over the poor and the needy and not really care about them. And they have their own political agendas. And oftentimes the people that sound like they care the most about the poor really don't. But they have some whole other agenda. So it kind of makes me realize that, you know, I think I'm going to kind of, you know, do my best to vote carefully and prayerfully. I'm gonna do my best to try to discern what is right. These guys are talking, but maybe more importantly, I need to just make sure my own heart is right concerning the poor. I don't want to be the guy who's not caring about the poor and just riding on the backs of the poor. I want to just forget Republicans, Democrats, socialists, forget all that for a second and say, I'm going to be the person that legitimately really cares about the poor. I love, you know, that personally. I also love that corporately as a congregation. This congregation needs to be a congregation that reaches out and cares for the poor. And we do. I love it. Ian's doing another trip with Samaritan's Purse. We're going to be announcing that again. And we do work in Africa and work around the world in Vanuatu with some of the poorest people around the world. We get to help them, and our church really gets to bless some of these countries, and we even do stuff locally to try to help the poor. We do that. That's part of what we get to do. I don't think we need to just rest on the government and hope the government's going to take care of it. But I think as Christians, we should be really careful not to be anywhere near the description of the wicked here in Psalm chapter 10. And when I read that, I see a lot of what I see on, you know, all the news outlets, all the news agencies. I see a lot of the wicked that's described right here. You know, it says, you know, that he sits lurking in the villages, verse 8. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privately set against the poor. I think there's some people that, you know, want to help the poor by giving them social aid. But now in some cases, it's hard for a poor person to really want to get a job, because as soon as they get a job, they lose the social help and the assistance, so there's not a lot of motivation to get out there to find the job, and we end up sort of doing them a disservice by us saying we're just going to feed them, and then do you just cut it off and then not feed them? And you know, that's where the church, I think, we need to step up and fill in and help out. You know, one of the things our pastoral team does a lot of is we call it benevolent help, where the church reaches out to families and people that are hurting, you know, can't pay their bills. They're out, down and out, and we like to come and help them financially. We do that as a church a lot, just so you know. I also hope you're doing that individually, you know, just in your neighborhood and what have you. Very important. Well, let's keep moving here. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God, or revile God is the idea there. I think the NIV puts, what does it say for requite? Renounce. Wow, that's a strong word. Renounce, revile is another way of saying that Hebrew word. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Verse 14, thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite or avenge it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man, seek out his wickedness until they find none. Pretty strong words about these people who are raking others over the coals, basically. And, You know, one thing that I was thinking about this is not just the wicked that's, you know, ripping off the poor and all that stuff. Break their arm, Lord, he says. And you're kind of like, yeah, Lord, let them have it. It also makes me kind of concerned. Am I, is there a wicked part in me? It's almost like I have to make this verse 14 and 15, this be the prayer of the wickedness that's within me. Lord, break the arm. Something about having a broken arm, you're kind of disabled at that point. You know what I mean? Like you can't really fight if your arm's busted. And that's what's going on here. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may no more oppress. So I love this. The preparing of the heart. These are things we talked about, by the way, in Ezra chapter 7, if you recall, about the heart and what have you. I was going to go into that. But for speed tonight, just the last phrase of this gives interesting pause. Now, when you try to figure out what the context of Psalm 9 and 10, was it David and Bathsheba's baby dying? Was it the death of Goliath? Was it foreshadowing the coming of the Christ? The death of a son. Kind of an interesting last phrase here that gives some people pause when it says that the man of the earth may no more oppress. And we wouldn't really notice this in the English, but in the Hebrew, the man of the earth could be referring to, this is an interesting thing, the one that's coming as a false Messiah, which is called the Antichrist in the Bible. And man, you can, it's kind of a rewarding study to kind of look at all of what we just read. And compare that to what the Bible teaches us about the Antichrist, because pretty much everything that's said about the Antichrist is stuff that we read about in Psalm 9 and 10. I mean, like, think about it. Verse 3, the wicked boasteth in his heart. One of the things that the Antichrist is going to boast great things, the Bible says. Pride, verse 4, the wicked, though through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God will not even be in his thoughts at all. That's a description of what the Antichrist is going to do, and making war against the poor and all this stuff. Some people see this psalm as a prophetic psalm, and I would have to agree. Well, Brett, which one is it? Is it David talking about people back in those days or the Antichrist? Well, that's the fun part of the Bible. One of the things you see in the Bible is layer upon layer. And don't try to make a single layer of the Bible. That's a big mistake. Oftentimes there'll be dual meanings or even triple meanings or fulfillments in prophecy. Even the book of Daniel does it with the Antichrist. One minute you're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes from, you know, 170 BC. And then all of a sudden it moves into this eternal bigger picture that's global. And you're talking about the Antichrist, and the Antiochus story is sort of a foreshadow picture of when the Antichrist comes, and it's layer upon layer. And so some people say the Psalm chapter 9 and 10 is actually layer upon layer, speaking possibly of the Antichrist to come. We'll get into that when we get to Daniel and talk further about those layers. Psalm 11. It says, this is also a Psalm of David. We don't know about the setting of this, but maybe Absalom fleeing. Remember we did that a few chapters back when Absalom was fleeing. You can see why that if you read this. It's broken up into two sections. Basically, the temptation to flee, run for his life. And then the second section is confidence in the Lord. Let's take a look. Verse 1. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? See, somebody's counseling him to flee to the mountain. When was David counseled to flee? Some people say it was when King Saul, Jonathan told him to flee. But the other time where he was told to flee was when Absalom took over. The problem is when Jonathan told David to flee, here's a question, just a general question. Give your gut answer here. Was it good that David fled when Jonathan told him to flee? Yeah, do you think that was God's will for David to flee at that time? Yeah, because remember, David wasn't going to go to war with Saul, and he was not going to touch the Lord's anointed. This psalm is talking about the counselors that counseled him to flee as being wrong. That would make Jonathan wrong. The reason I say that is some commentaries will say Psalm 11 has to be about when Jonathan told David to flee from King Saul. And I just can't jump on board with that theory. I believe we're still talking about Absalom and fleeing from Jerusalem. And you'll see. So he says, How say ye, whoever was counseling him, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, verse 2, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So basically, he's getting counseled to run because his enemies have their bows strung and ready to fire. And that's pretty much what Absalom had done. That was the situation. Verse 3, still a great question. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Is that a rhetorical question? Yes, because he's going to answer it in verses 4 through 7. Okay, so what can the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed? Verse 4, confidence in the Lord is what we're going to talk about here. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Huh? Did you guys get that? This is a radical scripture. Verse 4, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Does this say the Lord hates people who love violence? In fact, I think the New Living Translation says just that. The Lord hates those who love violence. It's like that clear. And some people have a problem with that because they say, well, the Lord loves everybody. And it's kind of a hard thing because there are times, like here in the Psalms, we've already seen a couple times where the Lord, it says he hates those that are committing iniquity. And you're like, man, that's a hard word. And I can't always explain that, but I'm not always sure I'm required, nor are you, to defend when the Lord says he hates something, for us to say, oh no, he doesn't really hate him. I like to just let that verse lie where it is, because it's a strong word, and obviously we're supposed to get something strong out of it. When God says that he hates something, we should probably sit up and take note. Would you agree with that? This is one of those places, the person who loves violence, the soul of the Lord hates strong, but here's the good news. Upon the wicked, he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This cup shall be the portion of their cup. In other words, that's what they're going to get. 4, verse 7, the Lord loves righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. See, this is what I love. Whenever you see the thing about the Lord hating something like those who love violence, you can make the argument that that's not, if God is love, then why would he hate people that love violence? But I love this because he sort of answers that question by saying in verse 4, for the righteous the Lord loveth righteousness. What's that? See, that's the beautiful part, because you can sit around and argue about the Lord hating, you know, wicked people, or the Lord hating the violent. But you can also say we're the wicked and we're the violent. And guess what? We are declared righteous. Thus, he loves us. You see where it goes? Like, everybody in the world is wicked. Everybody in the world loves violence. Brad, I don't love violence. I'm a pacifist. I think every person on the planet has a little streak of violence in them that they love. You know, it's. I think it's why every movie has that theme, you know, where the bad guy finally gets killed, or you know, something bad happens to the person that you kind of didn't like. It's within us. You know, we have this part of us that's evil and sinful that wants violence to happen. It's that feeling of satisfaction when they get what they deserve. And yet, you and I, while we're all wicked and violent and all that stuff, but the Lord declares you righteous when you accept Christ and believe. We are given imputed righteousness. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it, but we get it. So we can sit around and debate about the Lord hating the violent, or we can sit around and enjoy the fact that we were in that category, but we were declared righteous because the Lord loved us so much. That's the amazing thing. His love sort of cancels out that hatred that should have been on us. The wrath that was meant for you and for me should have been on us, but it was on him instead. That's why God is love. Does that make sense? You follow the thread and it goes back to the Lord's forgiveness, his mercy. Even among the wicked, the Lord can save, even to the uttermost, it says. Well, quickly, we have a little more time. So Psalm chapter 12. This is to the chief musician upon the Seminit. Psalm of David. He says, help, Lord. Good prayer right there. I marked that in my Bible. That's a good prayer. Help, Lord. That's the prayer of Peter when he was in the, you know, walking on the water and he started to sink. Help, Lord. And the Lord answered that prayer. Don't think that the Lord hears your prayer because of your long, eloquent speech, that you're giving a big prayer in King James English. The Lord actually hears these prayers too. Help, Lord. And he reached out and pulled Peter up out of the water. But here's David saying, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. You know, it's like double talk, you know, saying one thing, two-faced kind of thing. This is what David's talking about. The Lord, verse 3, shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said with our tongue, we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is the Lord over us? Some people, according to David, and we've seen it, that have these tongues that they think they can say whatever they want, proud things, and they speak flattery with their tongue that will serve them. Flattery is a tricky thing. Do you ever, you know, the older I get, the more flattery makes me really suspicious. And I'm probably cynical and a little bit jaded in my older years. But, you know, whenever somebody comes up and starts saying something nice about me, I'm like, okay, well, what do you say this for? I don't know. I could probably have to be careful on this one. But there's an old saying, you know, when people pat you on the back, it's often because they want you to cough something up. And I found that to be true. But David, no doubt, had some flattery going on where he was hearing some people say stuff, but realizing that they really had it out for him. So the Lord will cut off the flattering lips. That's a strong word. And there, verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in a safety, or in safety, from him that puffeth at him. What are we talking, three little pigs? I will huff and I'll puff and I'll blow. No, this the puffing is that's kind of being scornful again. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Seven, of course, the number of completion and perfection. And that's a number we see throughout all the Bible that speaks of purity and the Lord's work of purity, completing his work in us. Thou shalt, verse 7, keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. So three sections. There's prayer for deliverance in verses 1 through 4. He's praying for deliverance from these flattering lips and lying tongues and all that. But then we see assurance of deliverance in verse 5. And then we finally see in verses 6 through 8, confidence in God's word. You know, the words of the Lord are pure words. I love that we can trust in the word of God. And because of that, we're going to do one more chapter, chapter 13. How long will thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long will thy hide thy face from me? Does the Lord forget people? One of my favorite phrases there in the story of Noah is after a year. Did you know Noah? You know, rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Most people don't realize Noah was in the ark for just over a year with the door shut up in there. That's a long time. And then the Bible says, and God remembered Noah. That just cracks me up. Oh, I forgot about Noah. I knew I was forgetting something. That poor guy, he's getting manure and whew, it's got to stink after a year in that boat. But it wasn't that, that's quite the opposite. It's not that God forgot him, so he just remembered him. Oh man, my bad. No, it wasn't that. It was God never forgot him. That's the idea. Even though it was a long season and there's times where you'll feel like God has forgotten you, just like Noah must have felt, just like David feels here. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? But the Lord doesn't forget. And then verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? This is speaking of David's basically frustration, you know, just of being seemingly forgotten. And this is where we can apply this to many places of David's life. I think, you know, one of the longest things we saw David have to endure was the Saul situation. You know, David had to flee from Saul for many, many years, hiding in the caves of En-Gedi and of Adullam. And he had to wait. He had already been anointed to be the king over Israel, but now he's just waiting a year after year. How long? Maybe this is a psalm where David was thinking about those days when he waited for the Lord to intervene where he finally would and did. But the Lord's got his timing. Sometimes it seems long to us. So you got David's frustration, verses 1 and 2. Then you see David's petition, verse 3 and 4. He says, consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. David's saying, Lord, come on. You've promised that you're going to take care of me. So do that. He's making that the question, the petition. So you got David's frustration, David's petition, and then finally, verse 5, David's salvation. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 13 is a great one because it's perhaps the practical, typical psalm where David starts out frustrated, but then he works through it and he ends up rejoicing in salvation. And that's the key. You and I might have the same feelings. I'm amazed how relatable David is. Oh, how long, oh Lord. And then he says, but I'm gonna ask you, Lord, will you please save me in the presence of my enemies? Save me. And then he says, and I trust because there's times in the past where you've saved me before. So I'm going to put my trust in you and I know you're going to give me salvation. And he sort of like works through it right in just a single psalm. He works through his problem. Some of us, some of you have a tendency to just stay in verses 1 and 2. How long, oh Lord? And you're the end. I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning. How long, oh Lord? You know, like we don't move forward. You got to encourage yourself in the Lord. That's what David's doing right here. This is a classic David who was bipolar. I'm pretty sure he had manic sessions. I'm pretty sure David was probably one of the most relatable Bible characters of all the Bible. And here he is saying, oh, and he works through it and says, I know, Lord, you're able to save me. So I'm going to put my trust in you and you're my salvation. And he walks away encouraged because he worked through it prayerfully and just putting his trust in the Lord. Let's Psalm chapter 13 be sort of a template, if you would, to work through it when you're feeling left out, when you're feeling defeated, destroyed, in trouble, without help. Work through Psalm 13. You and the Lord work through it like David did. And you walk away saying, Lord's going to, he's got me. He's got this. And what a key that is. Amen? Amen. Lord, what a great night to be able to be out here just enjoying your word and good fellowship with each other. And Lord, we find your word to be living and powerful. I know that there's many things we've talked about, so many little topics and points as we've looked through some of these psalms. But Lord, I pray for each person that the one that they need to hear, the one that's more exacting for each life sitting on this lawn, Lord, tonight, I pray that you would just emblaze that on our hearts and our minds, that we might not just be hearers, but somehow practically apply the things we've just read from these psalms. So bless this congregation, Lord, and all those who would have ears to hear. I pray that we'd, by your Spirit, we would hear what your Spirit says. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.